Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning and to preach God's Word to you. I'd ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. In the evenings in Bloomington, I'm preaching through the book of 1 John. And so I invite you to join in our series, and we're at chapter 5. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Listen, this is God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bears witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I've written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. I asked a question as a title to the sermon: how do you know the Christian faith is true? And this was a question that John's readers were wrestling with. John, in his letter, is emphasizing the marks of a Christian: a love for God and his brothers, an obedience to God's commands, and then his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ has been attacked all throughout history, and the attacks are always the same. It's to undermine who Jesus is as both God and man, and to attack his mission on this earth. Netflix recently streamed a parody of the life of Christ to undermine him. The Chinese Communist Party, in a textbook for professional ethics and law, rewrites one of the gospel accounts to say that Jesus is a sinner. And then a man in Siberia with a following of 10,000 claimed to be the Christ. And he was recently arrested for extortion and emotional abuse. Well, these attacks on Christ are a common occurrence. Thankfully, they often disappear as soon as they arise, but not without causing much damage to those who are personally involved. Nearly 15 years ago, the Da Vinci Code was published. And this book, written by Dan Brown, is a suspense thriller. And part of the plot was uncovering of long-lost truths about Christianity, which, if found out, would transform Christianity. Well, the book denied the deity of Christ. It denied the reliability of the New Testament, and so as a result, denied the gospel. And I mention it because although it's a work of fiction, incredibly, it had a huge impact at that time. Many thought this fictional book was more believable than the Bible. One writer, in response to this book, said that such a poorly written work of fiction, containing as it does such invention, distortion, and deliberate deception, should cause mature Christian people, as well as young believers, to find their faith challenged comes as a shock. It is no surprise that it should draw so much attention from the non-believing world, but it is a surprise that it should evoke so much concern among so many Christians who take seriously its claims to be founded upon truth. The person of Jesus Christ was attacked in John's day. John was encouraging his readers to accept the true testimony of Christ. A belief in the true identity of Christ is how you know the Christian faith to be true. And so you must investigate the truth, the evidence for Christ, for that is the key to faith in Christ, so you have eternal life. So firstly, let's consider the testimony of the water and blood, Christ's baptism and death, in verse 6. Notice John begins in verse 6, "This is he who came," and the phrase, "the one who comes," was frequently used to refer to the coming of the Messiah. We see that in Luke 7, verse 19, "And John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" John proves that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who is to come. And he does this by setting up a courtroom scene in our passage this morning. John is the lawyer. He is defending Jesus Christ. And we read a number of times in the passage the word testimony or testify, legal language to find out the truth. John understands the importance of finding witnesses who agree with each other, for this is set in the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So it can't just be one witness. No, John calls forward three witnesses. And it's important that you listen to the testimony of each witness to hear what they say about Jesus Christ. The first two witnesses are water and blood. What does John mean by water and blood here? There has been a number of different interpretations of these verses, but most likely, the water that John speaks of here refers to the water of Christ's baptism. John is saying this event, Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It testifies to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. His baptism points to the fact that through him, sins can be washed clean, that in him, there is new life. Jesus' baptism was no ordinary event, for at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So Jesus was anointed publicly for his mission. Everyone was to see it and hear the voice of God the Father. This was not done in secret. No, there were eyewitness accounts of this remarkable event who could say this really did happen. Now, there is a report at the moment that President Trump made disparaging comments about fallen soldiers. And instead of finding witnesses to corroborate this account, the opposite has happened. There has been 25 witnesses have come forward to say they never heard him say that. And so witness testimony is important to establish whether something is true or false. At Jesus' baptism, there are many witnesses, and no one refuted what the gospel writers recorded of what happened at Jesus' baptism. And the false teachers of John's day had no problem affirming the fact that Jesus was baptized by water. They recognized the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus for his ministry, although they did see it as a temporary endowment of the Spirit on a man. And that's why John says Jesus came not only by water, but by water and by blood. For a while they had no problem about Jesus coming by water, they did have an issue with blood. The blood refers to Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. Again, this was a public event. Everyone saw it. And it was because he was anointed by the Spirit that enabled him to remain on the cross. The blood testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And yet the cross has been a huge stumbling block. Why would Jesus die? Especially on a cross. Wasn't this the thinking of the religious leaders when they said, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe"? They said they would only believe if he came off the cross. Well, similarly, John's readers were facing those who denied the Son of God died on the cross. And one particular false teacher named Cerinthus denied that Jesus is the Son of God, but simply the natural son of Joseph and Mary. And these false teachers believed that Jesus was baptized and he became divine at his baptism. But at the cross, the Spirit left Jesus so that he was no longer God, but only a man left to die. It was inconceivable for them to believe or consider that the Son of God could die. Now, while it might appear that they have a high view of God, what they're actually doing is undermining God. Because if it wasn't God who died on the cross, whoever it was only a man. And no man can make atonement for sin. All men are sinners. We need a sinless sacrifice, and that can only be Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh. No man can restore our fellowship with God. No, God would have to do this himself. And this he did in his Son, bridging the gap between you and God to restore fellowship. They reduced the cross to simply an example of love for us to follow. But it's devoid then of any meaningful salvation. You know, John is saying the blood testifies to the death of God the Son on the cross. That is the historical fact. The purpose of his coming, explained at his baptism, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was fulfilled only in his sacrificial death. So you must consider the testimony of Christ's baptism and crucifixion. Well, secondly, you must consider the testimony of the Spirit who enables you to see the truth. Verses 6b to verse 8. So as well as the historical testimony of the apostles in their accounts of Christ's baptism and his death on the cross, John says the Holy Spirit also testifies. And John describes the Spirit as truth. Jesus said the same in John 15. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The work of the Spirit is in the present tense. He is working right now. He's opening blind eyes. He's opening, causing you to accept the truth. He's changing hearts to love the truth. Very clearly, we see this in Acts chapter 2. You see the work of the Holy Spirit along with the apostles' witness. Peter is preaching the gospel, and the crowd was convicted, crying out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter's response is to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 were saved on that day. And this wasn't the result of these 3,000 people discovering Christ for the first time. No, they had seen Christ. They had saw him die on the cross. Many had seen him rise from the grave. No, it was the Holy Spirit who testified to them the truth of Jesus Christ. So they came to faith in Christ. Ian Hamilton, his commentary, says it is the Spirit's ministry to make the facts of Christ come to life before our eyes and in our hearts. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't simply believing in the facts of the gospel. And sometimes you see that. You see people who accept the gospel. They don't question it. They believe it's true. But it doesn't change their life. And that's because the Holy Spirit is not working in their lives. Their hearts have not changed. They're not willing to give up this world to submit to Jesus Christ by putting their faith in him. The larger catechism, question number 72, what is justifying faith, explains this well when it says, justifying faith is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, by which the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the inability of himself and all other creatures to save him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but also receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness, held forth in the gospel for the pardon of his sin and for the acceptance and accounting of his self as righteous in the sight of God for his salvation. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. The end of verse 8 speaks of how the blood and water, the apostolic teaching of the baptism and the crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit agree as one. It's a united testimony. You can't separate them. There has to be the preaching of God's word, and it is God, the Holy Spirit, who convinces you. So you're brought to confess that Jesus is the Christ. I remember teaching a Christian Explored course back in Belfast, and there were two ladies on the course. One was skeptical, and the other was very interested. It was the skeptical one who ended up coming to put her faith in Jesus Christ, while the one who was very interested initially didn't even finish the course. You couldn't have predicted that, but clearly the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the skeptic, while the one who was interested became hardened to the gospel. And we can all relate to this. Sometimes even in church, maybe you come home and your wife or your husband says, "That was a great sermon," while you got nothing out of it. And sometimes you wonder whether you heard the same message. Now, there may be many reasons for this, but primarily it's the Holy Spirit convicting one and not the other. Now, you may be noticed in these verses, especially reading from the New King James Version, a description of the Trinity. It's omitted out of many other versions, and that's because there is a dispute over these verses. They're not found in the earliest translations. They're not quoted by any of the church fathers, which is strange, considering they encountered many who attacked the teachings of the Trinity. These verses would have made it very clear, and yet they are not used, and so they are almost certainly added. Metzger writes, "These verses are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain." John Stott explains their origin. Some tidy-minded scribe, impressed by the threefold witness of verse 8, must have been made to think of the Trinity, and so suggested that there was a threefold witness in heaven also. Actually, his gloss is not a very happy one, as it is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bears witness together to the Son, but that the Father bears witness to the Son through the Spirit. So these verses, verses 6 to 8, we have three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. They testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. So how will you respond to their testimony? Well, thirdly, if you do not believe the testimony of God, you're calling God a liar. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, you're ready to accept the witness of man, and yet men are infallible. How often have you got things wrong? How often have you been quick to listen and accept what people say as the truth, only to find out that they were wrong and mistaken? And isn't this so apparent in our media today? There has been news reports after news reports giving one side to an incident. It is sensational. It causes an uproar. And then it's days later before all the facts of the incident pan out. This was clearly seen in the case of the Covington High School student Nicholas Sandman, who was reported as confronting a Native American. There was camera footage to verify it, but the camera footage did not actually show the full story, for it was the Native American who confronted the high schooler. Well, John is saying, if we are willing to receive the witness of men, surely we should receive the witness of God, which is greater. God's witness is greater, for he never makes mistakes. He cannot do anything else but tell the truth. What is God's testimony of his Son? Well, we have already heard what he said at Jesus' baptism, but this was not the only time he testified of his Son. At Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And in John 12, we hear God the Father speaking again. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Again, this is God the Father testifying of Jesus being his Son, bringing glory to his name. And he said it so the people would hear. And we read of different responses. Some say it was thunder. Others say it was the voice of an angel. They rejected God's testimony. But to reject the testimony of God is not a neutral response. It's not an innocent offense. No, it is hearing the truth and saying it's lies. Therefore, you are calling God a liar. God, whose witness is greater than any man, his reputation is that of truth. And yet, you are rejecting it. Imagine there are two witnesses who had completely different versions of what had happened at a particular event. One witness had an obvious bias. He had publicly lied on oath before. He's completely untrustworthy. And the other witness has a good reputation. He's an upstanding citizen. He's never committed a crime before. Well, whose testimony are you more likely to listen to? Well, to reject God's testimony is a very serious matter. It's a rejection of the truth. John Stott says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Unbelief is sinful. It is an unwillingness to investigate the claims of Christ. It's not to believe that God the Father sent his Son into the world. Barnes says, the Father declares, this is my beloved Son. He is true. But the sinner says, so what? Other things are more important in my life. If you refuse to believe God, if you refuse to accept his testimony, well, your unbelief is sinful. You're calling God, who is truth, a liar. And that will have eternal consequences. For God the Father gave his Son to rescue you. John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't believe God's testimony, you will perish. And this is a description of hell, a place of everlasting torment. Now, don't call God a liar. Believe his testimony. Well, fourthly and finally, if you accept the testimony of God, you have eternal life. Verses 11 and 12. David Jackman, in his commentary in describing these verses, verses 11 to 12, says, they must stand as among the most magnificent in the whole of the New Testament. The consequences of believing God's truth or denying it could hardly be more important or far-reaching. Eternal destinies are at stake. John reaches his closing argument in these verses. He summarizes the testimonies of these witnesses. God has given us eternal life, and it is in Jesus Christ. Very simply, if you have Christ, you have life. If you do not have Christ, you do not have life. It's very clear. There's no middle ground. There is no in-between. There is a famous story of a robber going up to a rich man, and he points a gun at him and says, "Your money or your life?" The rich man says nothing. And so the robber shouts louder, "Your money or your life?" And the man says, I'm thinking. Money or life is obvious. Same is true in Christianity. If you have Christ, you have life. If you do not have Christ, you do not have life. Notice the word given here. John is describing the Son as a gift. God has given us a gift. When you give your children gifts on their birthday or at Christmas, your child doesn't reach into their pocket and pull out their wallet and say, "Well, how much do I owe you?" No, they receive it with gratitude. Even if they could pay for it, they could never afford it. Likewise, our eternal life, our salvation, is a gift from God, and you are to receive it. You must believe the testimony of God and accept that Jesus is the Christ. In him there is life. You're not being asked to blindly put your faith in Christ. No, there is the historical testimony of Christ's baptism and death. Nor do you need the strength or determination to believe it, for God gives you his Holy Spirit to enable you to believe. And this is not something that you should put off or delay. On Facebook, you can post an event and invite people to it, and they can reply by saying, yes, they accept, no, they decline, or maybe. Maybe they will go. Maybe they will not go. We live in a world that prefers to put off decisions, especially the decision about Christianity. Elijah faced something similar in his day. We read of Elijah saying to the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were not willing to commit. But by not committing, they were making a decision. The presidential election is coming up in a few weeks' time, and their decision has to be made. You have to decide, what do you think of your president? Is he worthy of another 4 years in office or not? You have to make a decision. Even by not voting, you are essentially still making a decision. Well, John is forcing you to make a decision on who you believe Jesus Christ is. And this has eternal ramifications. The evidence is before you. It sets out the true identity of Christ. And this is crucial in knowing if you are a Christian. It's not what you believe about yourself. It's instead whether you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There are no other options. C.S. Lewis helpfully puts it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. No, you must believe the testimony of God regarding Jesus Christ. That is the key to faith in Christ. And so in him, you have eternal life. Amen.